And so just to recap, through our Heart of the City series, we've been diving into a lot of different topics. We talked about how we as the church are called to engage politics and government, how we're to combat social injustice, how we're to interact with media, music, movies, Netflix, all that stuff. And last week, we talked a little bit about what it means to live a life without compromise. Well, today, we're going to talk about how we as the church are called to engage poverty and homelessness here in San Francisco. Now, any of you who've been here in San Francisco know that there are so many homeless people in our city. There's so many people who are in need. And God gives us a mandate as the church to respond to the need of our city. Amen? And so we're going to talk about that today. Before we get into it, I'm going to show you some numbers. Oh, before we do, actually, here's some resources that I drew from for this teaching. The first very powerful, Walking with the Poor by Bryant Myers. It's a Christian perspective on transformational development. I drew a lot of my teaching from this book. It's so good. Another book my wife actually recommended is Under the Overpass. This guy, Mike, he actually spent 5-6 months living among the homeless, eating what they eat, sleeping where they sleep, being where they are, and he has an amazing testimony of his journey, and he still lives it out to this day. And Forward by Francis Chan. Y'all know Francis? All right. And then the last one, Disrupting Homelessness, Alternative Christian Approaches, all fantastic resources. And so if you guys want to dive deeper into the subject, because we're just scratching the surface today, but if you want to dive deeper, those are some amazing resources. Y'all got that? Awesome. Look to your neighbor and say, you look amazing today. I'm going to wake you up. Look to your other neighbor and say, you look beautiful. Come on. Come on. All right. All right, here's some numbers. Here's some numbers. The population of San Francisco, 805,235 people in this little 7x7 square of land, okay? 805,000. Now, in 2017, they conducted a homeless census, basically people who are identified as homeless, and they identified 7,499 homeless people in San Francisco. That's a lot. And here's a little chart to show you the breakdown of 42% are sheltered, 58% are unsheltered on the streets. You can see some of the stats there. But you see that's an enormous amount of homeless people here in San Francisco. San Francisco actually ranks second in homelessness compared to population, only second to New York. And so you see, it's one of the major things that we have to confront living here in San Francisco. We can't turn a blind eye, because we're the second largest homeless population in the nation, okay? 7,499 homeless people, and roughly one-third of them, as reported and recorded, maybe even more, struggle with mental illnesses like schizophrenia, post-traumatic stress, and bipolar disorder. So you see, this is something that we cannot turn a blind eye towards as the church. We have to engage homelessness and poverty. In 2015, they conducted another study that 13.2% of San Francisco is below the poverty line, below the poverty level. And so we see that San Francisco, poverty and homelessness is something that we have to confront, because it's a huge part of our city. Now, I do want to say this. Poverty and homelessness are very complex issues. It's not very simple. You do this and then you get rid of it. It's very complex. But today, I want to set up a basic framework for you as the believer, you as the everyday Christian, how you can respond in your everyday life to engage the poor and the homeless. Y'all ready for that? Give me an amen. So the first thing that we're going to do is define what poverty means, okay? And we're going to use the word poverty and homelessness a little exchangeably here, but just to get the point across, we're going to give you the definition of poverty. Now, poverty isn't just a lack of material things. And I think when we think of poverty, we think it's just a lack of goods, it's lack of water, it's a lack of food, it's a lack of clothes, it's a lack of a home, a lack of material things, but poverty is so much more. And I found a really helpful definition for us to kind of go through this. Bryant Myers, the author of the first book, Walking with the Poor, that I showed you, he said, poverty is a result of relationships that do not work, that are not just, that are not for life, that are not harmonious or enjoyable. Poverty is the absence of shalom or peace in all of its meanings. What Bryant Myers is saying is that at the core of poverty is not the absence or the lack of material things, but at the core of poverty, it's relational. It's relational. Poverty is rooted in broken relationships with others, broken relationship with self, broken relationship with the greater society, and broken relationship with the system, and broken relationship with God. There isn't a simple cause, but it's a complex web of factors that lead people to poverty and to homelessness. Now, some of the questions that we have to ask when confronting homelessness is this: where, when you see someone on the street who is homeless, who's in need, where is their family? Where is the ones that care for them, that love them? Where are their brothers, their sisters, their fathers, their mothers, their aunts, their uncles, their sons? Where are the people around them? And another question asked is, why didn't the system help them? Why didn't the system here in San Francisco help those who are without a home? You know, a service provider I read from an article said, people don't become homeless when they run out of money, at least not right away. They become homeless when they run out of relationships. And so we see that the core of homelessness is not just a lack of material things. The core of homelessness and poverty is a lack of healthy relationship. And so because the root of poverty and homelessness is relational, the way we combat it has to be relational. It just cannot be material. Material is a part of how we respond to poverty and homelessness, but it cannot be the end all goal. It has to be a restoration of relationship with self, relationship with people, relationship with the greater society, and eventually we know as believers, a reconciliation of relationship with God. And so we see it's not as simple as just throwing money, right? You know, some people say if we just gathered all of our money and just distributed it amongst the poor, I don't believe that would solve the crisis. I don't believe that would solve the issue, because at the core, poverty and homelessness is rooted in relationship. You guys don't all understand that. And so the question is, how do we as the church respond to poverty and homelessness? And I kept it very simple, because this can go on. You can do a year-long talk. People debate about this for years, develop systems, theories. But I believe there's two things that God is highlighting to our church specifically on how we could respond to poverty and homelessness. So are you ready for this? The first one is this: be moved by compassion. Be moved by compassion. And I want to make a distinction. There's a difference between being moved by compassion and being moved by guilt. Okay, being moved by guilt looks like I see someone on the street, I pity them, and if I walk away, I'm going to walk away feeling guilty, okay? And there's a difference between being moved by guilt and being moved by compassion. We're going to define compassion in a minute, but I want to bring something up that I brought a few weeks ago. Do you remember when I talked about Tim Keller talking about duty and beauty? He says the difference between duty and beauty is duty produces short-term momentary behavior. Okay, but beauty produces a lifestyle. In other words, you know, I got Krista flowers this week, okay? And if I just did it because out of my duty as a husband, I don't want to get in trouble, I don't want to get beat up, and so I give her flowers. She doesn't beat me, by the way. I'm just giving an extreme example. If I do it out of duty, that's one thing, and it might produce a short-term momentary behavior. But if I'm enamored by the beauty of my wife, if I just look at her and all of a sudden my heart lights on fire and all of a sudden I'm filled with affection and it leads me to get flowers, there's a big difference. Duty versus beauty. And Tim Keller tells us, choose beauty. Do not be moved by guilt, but be moved by compassion. What does that mean? We must not be moved by the guilt in our hearts or pity in our hearts. We have to be moved because when we look at people who are impoverished, people who are homeless, we see that they're beautiful people. We see that they're beautiful people and that the poverty and homelessness taint that beauty. And so we must be moved by compassion. I have a helpful definition of what compassion means. It means to recognize the suffering of others, then take action to help. Author Frederick Buechner says this: compassion is sometimes the fatal capacity for feeling what it is like to live inside somebody else's skin. It is the knowledge that there can never really be any peace and joy for me until there is peace and joy finally for you too. That is what compassion is. It's seeing the suffering of the people around us and us making a decision in our heart. I cannot have personal inner peace until you have personal inner peace too. It's resolving to say, when I see the suffering around me, I'm going to feel what it's like. I'm going to take on the emotion of it and be moved to action. Does that all make sense? Compassion says God has called me to a life abundant, and that means he's called you and you and everyone that you pass by on the streets to life abundant, and I will not rest until it becomes a reality. And it all begins with having your heart moved. And Jesus was constantly moved by compassion. If we look in scripture, in Matthew 20, there's two blind men, and Jesus says, move with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. It was compassion that moved him into action. In Mark 1, with the leper, it says, move with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched them. And then eventually in Mark 6, with the hungry multitudes, he had compassion on them, and that's when he decided to feed them. We have to be moved by compassion for those who are living in poverty and those who are living in homelessness. Do you guys understand that? Your heart has to be moved first and foremost. But let's be real. What blocks us from having compassion is our misconceptions of the poor and the homeless. I'm going to give you a great example. How many of you have brothers and sisters here in this house? Amazing. I was an only child. That's why I'm so weird. Y'all have brothers and sisters. You guys are amazing. But if your brother or sister was struggling to eat, if your brother or sister was going through a hard time, if your brother or sister was out on the streets, didn't have a home to sleep in, didn't have a roof over his or her head, did not have a bite to eat, was in the cold, without clothes, without shelter, without resources, what would you do? You would go after your brother. You would go after your sister, because your heart would be moved with compassion for them. It would lead you to do something about it. The problem is sometimes, and I've been guilty of this too, and God's calling me to repent through this message, sometimes we don't see the homeless or the poor as real people. Let's be real. Sometimes we don't see the homeless or the poor as real people. And you know, we talked about this in our wholeness series. We don't see people as they really are. We see people as we are. Meaning our past experiences shape sometimes our perspective of people. And what I realize with a lot of people living in cities saturated with homelessness and poverty is our past experiences with the poor, our past experiences with the homeless paint our perception of them. And so some common misconceptions that we might have are, number one, they're all criminals. Other common misconceptions, they're all drug addicts and alcoholics. Another one, they chose this life. They decided they wanted to live out on the streets. They didn't want to follow the rules of society. Another common misconception, they're lazy. That's why they're there. Another common misconception, they're just mentally ill and beyond help. Another common misconception, they're dangerous. Another common misconception, they're there because of a result of bad choices. And what happens is our past experiences and what we've received as portrayal in the media, even in television, even in movies, are the way that we view the homeless is no longer as people, but all of a sudden it's misconceptions that we see them as. See, sometimes what blocks our compassion for the people on the streets is our misconceptions about them. Let's be real. How many times have you walked by someone and they're asking for something, and they've asked you so many times, they've asked you every time you pass by them, and at some point you think, why don't you just get a job? I've had people tell me that, Pastor Mickey, I struggle with that, because why don't they just get a job? Or they're there because they're not living life well. They're not living life correctly. They're there because of substance abuse. They're there because of this and that. But all of a sudden, when we start painting the homeless and those who are poor through our misconceptions, we fail to see them as people. Brian Myers says, we can know a poor person, but for most of us, we cannot know poverty. For most of us. I know there's some of us that have known poverty, but for a vast majority of us who have grown up in a middle-class household or, you know, higher-class household, We can know a poor person, but we cannot know poverty. In other words, what I'm trying to say is we don't know their stories. We don't know what they've been through. We can't assume anything about the people that we pass by on the streets without digging into their lives. And I think many, many times we forget that these are actual people with names and stories, that they had a mother, that they had a father. Some of them had sons and daughters. Some of them had brothers and sisters. Some of them had these lives. But when we walk by them, we just see a homeless. We don't see a person. Brian Myers also says, whenever we reduce the poor from people with names to abstractions, we add to their poverty and impoverish ourselves. See, the devil would work to make us dehumanize those who are suffering, dehumanize the homeless, just write them off as criminals, as drug addicts, as alcoholics, as lazy, as dangerous. But the first step in being moved to compassion is to humanize the homeless, to know that every person that you pass by on the street has a name, that they have a story, they have a history, they had a family. And the question that we have to ask is, are my misconceptions about the homeless and those who are impoverished blocking my compassion to move on behalf of them? Church, I'm calling you to repent if you've dehumanized the homeless, because we cannot be moved to compassion if we've dehumanized them. And so practically, what does this look like? And I'll give you a very simple answer. And this is something that you could take with you right on your heart and live out every day of this week. Every person deserves the benefit of the doubt. That means every person that you pass by on the street, every person that comes up to you asking for change or asking for food or asking for money, you have to resolve in your heart that you will give them the benefit of the doubt. That you won't make general assumptions or judgments about them, but you will open up your heart to say, this is a person in need. This is a person with a name. This is a person that God has placed here on earth. This person was not here by accident. This person was not born as an accident, but God willed it throughout all of history for this person to be born. And so the first thing, and I think this is hard actually, to give every single person a benefit of the doubt. Ask God to give you a heart for that person, and ask God for his perception of them. Remember that this person was or is someone's son, someone's daughter, someone's brother or sister, someone's father or mother, but most importantly, remember that the person standing in front of you, the person asking for change, the person that you're passing by on the street is a son or a daughter of God. And so the first thing that we have to do is give every single person that you pass on the street, every single homeless person that you encounter, the benefit of the doubt. You see, let me tell you something, church. The world looks at the poor. The world looks at the homeless and says, you have nothing of value that I want. And so I'm not going to waste my time engaging with you. But how many of you know that God, when he looks at those people, the least of these, he sees gold in them? That God sees value in them, and we must be willing to see the gold and the value in them too. Brian Myers says, if poverty is the world trying to tell the poor they are God forsaken, then transformation is the declaration that the poor are made in God's image, that God allowed his son to die for them, and that God has given gifts to the poor so that they can fulfill God's creation mandate, that they too may be fruitful and productive. We have to see the gold in the people that we pass by on the streets. We have to see the value. We have to see a destiny, a future. We have to see a hope that they too one day can be someone who contributes to creation, the creation mandate, to contribute to society, to give something, to be something. And we have to remember that they're so valuable that Jesus suffered and died for them just like he died and suffered for me. And once we see their value as human beings, as children of God, we can be moved by compassion for their condition and their circumstance. But it all begins with being moved by compassion. And because I see that you're not just someone that I write off, someone who's lazy, someone who's an alcoholic, but I see that you are a son or a daughter of God, now I can treat you accordingly. And now my compassion can lead to action. And so number one, do you have misconceptions that block the compassion from moving you to action? And so number one is be moved with compassion. And the second thing that we're going to do as a church is take responsibility. Church, take responsibility for your city. take responsibility for your people. I want you to say this with me. My city is my responsibility. Say it with me. My city is my responsibility. One more time. My city is my responsibility. One last time. My city is my responsibility. San Francisco is not the responsibility of the lawmakers, of the government, of the police officers, of the teachers. San Francisco's responsibility is yours. It's mine. It's ours. San Francisco is my responsibility. That means this. Homelessness isn't the city's problem to fix. It's my problem to fix. Poverty isn't the city's problem to fix. It's my problem to fix. This is our mandate as the church. James 2, 14 through 17 says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead." The question I want to ask you is, have you taken San Francisco as your responsibility? I tell you what, church, I get in trouble all the time because sometimes I do not keep my house clean, okay? But one thing I love about my wife is she takes our house as her responsibility. And honestly, I'm learning how to take my house as my responsibility too. I've been getting, okay. And just like you're responsible for your household, that if all of a sudden your house was invaded by ants, okay, or your house was invaded by mice, or if there was a leaky ceiling, or if something was going on in your house, you would take responsibility for it because it's your house. With the same responsibility that you would take for your house, we need to take for our city. That means when we see something that's not right in our city, when we see that there's such a big gap between the poor and the rich, when we see that there are people on the streets who don't have anything to eat, clothes to wear, a roof over their heads, when we see that there are people living beneath the means that God has called them to live by, then we have to take responsibility and do something by it. Listen, the city is our responsibility. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a believer that takes scripture literally. And this literally says, suppose her brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If you just say that, fine, but do nothing for their physical needs. What good is it? Faith must be accompanied by deeds. Church, we cannot ignore this. We cannot say this is the city's problem. This is our responsibility. A few more passages. 1 John 3 says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." I tell you, I'm learning this in my marriage, family. Because it's one thing to tell my wife, "You are beautiful." Tell her I love you. Tell her I would cross oceans and mountains to get to your heart. It's one thing to lavish her with words, but what I'm finding is every single wife in all of human existence, their top love language is actually acts of service. It's actually, okay, you say all this, you talk a mean game, but what are you doing to support that which you're saying? You can say I love you, but it means so much more when you show me through your action and through your deed. And so for us, it's not enough to say we love everyone in the city. I love everyone. I love every person. I love that person on the street. Love is manifested in action and in deed. Deuteronomy 15:11, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." Now, I'm going to get a little psychological on y'all because I graduated with a degree in psychology at UC Davis. Hallelujah. If y'all know, if you've ever studied Maslow's hierarchy of needs, basically saying that every human being has this hierarchy of needs, okay? And at the very top is self-actualization. It's achieving one's full potential, including creative activities. It's the ability to reach your potential, to know who you are, to know what you're called to do, and to pour out upon others. Well, they're saying to get to that place, there's these other levels that first come, these needs that you have to first meet. And at the very bottom, at the very basic level, is physiological needs, food, water, warmth, rest. And what Maslow was saying is, before we can get people to be contributing members of society, before we could get people, you know, to do all these things, to find a job, to even think about faith, to engage in relationships, first you have to meet their basic need, which is food, water, warmth, and rest. That's a very shortened version of this. I'm not going to go too deep into it, but at the basic level, before someone can start thinking about their place in society, before they can start thinking about their contribution to the world, before they can even start thinking about their eternal destiny, first, their basic needs for survival have to be met. Does that make sense, church? This is biblical, and this is why Jesus often met physical needs before releasing spiritual truths. It's why Jesus healed the lepers. It's why Jesus healed the blind. It's why Jesus fed the multitudes. It's why Jesus healed the sick. It's why Jesus met physical needs sometimes before releasing spiritual truths, because he understood sometimes people can't have no capacity to think about faith or to think about bettering their lives until these basic things have been met. You know, I remember that our pastors, Pastor Benjamin and Sonny, in the early years of Living Hope, they traveled to Sudan to help with, I believe there was some kind of catastrophe there. And when they went, they were going with the intent that we're going to share the gospel, we're going to share about Jesus, we're going to release salvation to the poor, we're going to release healing. But as soon as they got there, they felt an unction from the Holy Spirit not to say anything about Jesus, and to just be among the people and distribute goods that they needed, these people who had been in a catastrophe, to give them what they needed to meet their physical needs. And so they did this for a while, and they did not mention the name of Jesus a single time. And what happened is, as people's needs were being met, all of a sudden their hearts started opening up in a way where they were actually pursuing Pastor Benjamin and Sonny and asking, aren't you guys pastors? Like, tell us, like, can you give us an encouraging word? And so we see that sometimes the basic needs must be met first before we can even, and that's why we as the church, I want you to know something. I think a lot of times we think what's spiritual is evangelizing, you know, going on the street telling people about the gospel of Jesus, and what is, you know, distributing food and water, it's less than because it's more material. But I want you to know that even in the passing out of clothes, of food, of providing shelter is spiritual in it of itself. We cannot separate the spiritual and the material, because in the Bible it says faith and deed are intertwined. They are one in the same. And so, church, what is God calling us to do in our city? For some of us, he might be calling us to meet the physical needs of the people on the streets. God is calling us to leverage our lives for the benefit of others. And I got this from Christian Huang, who runs City Impact. He talks about this concept of leverage, okay? And he defines leverage as this: to exert your power and your influence, everything you have power over, everything you have influence over, to obtain a desired or intended results. What's he saying? It's use your time. Use your resources, use your money, use your energy for the benefit of others. Now get ready, church. This is going to blow your mind, okay? John 13, okay? And we all know this passage, or we don't all know this passage, but most of us know this passage. It's the moment before Jesus was going to be arrested. And Jesus is sitting with all of his disciples. They're having their last meal together. And this is where the story picks up. It says, it was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And so we see that Jesus is in his final moments with his disciples. He has one last moment to teach his disciples something. Now get this. This is going to blow you away. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. See, y'all didn't catch it. In one of the first moments that the Bible is recorded saying that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. What's he saying? Jesus, for this moment, he knew that he had all authority in heaven or on earth given to him. And the first thing that he chooses to do after he has this self-realization that I have all power and all authority, is he gets on the floor, he puts water into a basin, takes off his disciples' stinky socks, stinky sandals, gets his hands in the water, and washes the feet of his disciples. At the moment when he knew that he had all authority and power, he chose to use that power for serving others. Isn't that powerful, church? All authority and power, he realized, I have it all. And what I'm going to do with it is not going to be to serve myself. It's not going to be to walk around as a king and exalt myself. It's going to be to get down on the floor and wash the feet of the people that I love. Church, do you know that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus? And do you know that Jesus lives in you? That means that you have access to all authority through Jesus Christ. The question is, are you going to use all the authority, all the power that you have? Are you going to use all the resources, all the money, all the time, all the energy, and serve yourself? Or are you going to pour it on to the benefit of others? That's what leveraging your life means. See, the blessings in your life aren't just about you. Don't get it twisted. Your education isn't just for you. Your job isn't just for you. Your gifts and your talents and your strengths are not just for you. Your influence isn't just for you. Jesus took all that was given to him, and he leveraged it for those who needed it most. Francis Chan says, our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Let me tell you, church, living for your own life will leave you so empty. I'm telling you right now, if you live for yourself, I'm going to get all this money so I can live in this fancy schmancy house. As Pastor Brian says, hipster dipster house. You know, if I'm just living for my own benefit, it's going to leave me feeling empty. And what Jesus is modeling and what the Bible is saying is that there's something about pouring everything that you have to those who need it the most that actually brings fulfillment and satisfaction to your life. So what does this look like? I want to leave you with some practical things. How can we live this out? Number one, to be moved with compassion. And number two, to take responsibility. I'll tell you what it isn't. It doesn't look like not doing anything. It means doing something when you see a homeless person on the street, when you pass by someone who is struggling or suffering or in need. The first practical thing that I want to encourage you to do, and we're going to talk about a little more, is volunteer with organizations that help the homeless. For some of you, and I can understand, you don't feel safe entering into a homeless community. You don't feel safe. You feel like there's not peace there. But one practical thing that you can do is to volunteer with organizations that help the homeless. Organizations that have been here in the city for decades, that have stood the test of time. Organizations like City Impact, I trust because they've been here over the decades, because the city, the neighborhood knows them. Volunteer with organizations to help the homeless. Be active. Don't just say that this problem is too big and I can't engage in it. Second thing, allow yourself to be interrupted during your day. And I tell you what, as someone living here in San Francisco, I'm going to be real. It's really hard because I feel like every block I turn, actually, there's someone in need. There's someone asking me for something. But will you allow yourself to be interrupted during your day? Will you be able to say that where I'm going to or what I need to do is not more important than this person in need? Allow yourself to be interrupted. And what does that look like? Number one, you could simply acknowledge someone's existence. You know, God really convicted me of this the other day, because even if someone came up to me and was asking for money, and I did not feel led, or I did not feel compelled, or I did not trust giving money away, at the very least, I can acknowledge the person that's trying to talk to me. What I find oftentimes is because I feel shame and guilt, because I don't feel, for whatever reason, I decide not to even acknowledge the person that's trying to talk to me. And so one simple thing you can do is acknowledge someone's existence. Even if someone is asking you for something, to simply turn your body with your physical body language, acknowledge that they're a person and that they're speaking to you. Let me tell you something. If Keone, every week he came to church and started asking me for boba, and I started getting annoyed by it, because he's my brother, even if every week I know he's going to ask me for boba, I would not ignore him. I would acknowledge him. I'll say, oh, I don't have boba for you, Keone. I would at least acknowledge the person. Acknowledge someone's existence, even if it's just with a smile, even if it's just a response, an honest response to what they're asking for. One thing that I've been doing is if someone comes up to me and asks me for money, the truth is I don't carry around cash. And so I'll just simply acknowledge the person and say, I'm so sorry, I don't carry around cash. And just acknowledging someone is there, acknowledging their existence is a powerful thing. I remember a few years ago, we were doing an outreach here. No, actually, it was up in Sacramento. It was back when I was in college. And I remember we were doing outreach with these people who were needy. And I remember our one goal was to serve food to people and sit with them and talk with them. And I remember I was sitting with this man, and he was an old war veteran who had lost everything after he came back to America. And I remember sitting with him, and I just remember just listening to his story. You know what he told me at the end of it? He just said, thank you for seeing me. Thank you for seeing me, for acknowledging my existence. And so acknowledge someone's existence, even if you have nothing to give at that moment. Acknowledge them as a person. Dialogue with them. Don't just ignore them. Number two, be quick to hear and slow to speak. The Bible says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. If at the very least, if you have nothing to give or you don't feel led to give, at the very least, you can sit down with someone and just hear their story. Just ask, how's your day? How are you doing? Can I hear about your life? Can I hear about what you've been through? And that's exactly what the book that we highlighted, Under the Overpass, Mike Yankowski did. He sat with these people. He lived among them so that he could learn and hear their stories. Will you allow your day to be interrupted, even if you have nothing to give, to sit with someone and say, how are you doing? How are you doing? Can I just hear about your life, what you've been through? Another practical thing you two could do is if you don't feel led to give money, buy them a meal. And let me tell you something. When Kristen and I were still friend-zoned with each other, we were in Korea one summer, and I'll never forget this. This marked me. But I remember we were walking down the streets. It was one of our free days. And in Korea, in some of the busiest markets, they have these people who have no legs. And basically, they're on this little cart. Their body is on a cart, and they're just moving with their arms. And they're just begging for money and for resources. I'll never forget, as we were walking by, I remember I didn't know what to say. I didn't know how to respond. And so we just kept walking. But I'll never forget that. We're like, where's Krista? And we noticed that she had run into a local shop and she was buying some food for the man who was on the floor. There's something powerful about buying someone a meal, giving them food, feeding them, and then just sitting with them and hearing their story, hearing what they've been through. And so another practical thing is if you don't feel led to give money, buy someone a meal. Buy someone some food, because Lord knows that there are people on the streets that have not eaten for long periods of time that need sustenance for their body. And the last thing is give if you feel led to. Now, I think the issue with this is sometimes the argument in your heart would be, if I give money to this person, I don't know how they're going to use it, right? How many of you guys have ever thought that? Are they going to buy more drugs? Are they going to buy alcohol? Are they going to buy this and that? But remember that God is calling us to give people the benefit of the doubt. And so, yes, use wisdom and discernment, but don't block your heart off from giving to people who are in need. I believe there are certain contexts where God is calling us to physically give money to those who need it the most. And you can live by this simple principle. Resolve in your heart that when you give someone something, you see it as a gift. And when you give someone a gift, you also release the freedom for them to decide what to do with it. Now, I had a friend that I live with, and I won't name any names, but I had a friend that I live with, and he was about to get a new car. And so he decided to give his car to another friend of mine because this friend needed a car to get around, to go to his job, to go to his work. And so out of the compassion in his heart, he gave his old car to my friend, thinking he's going to use it to get to work, be productive, all this and that. What ends up happening in the next couple weeks is this other friend who received the car, every day they're getting parking tickets, okay? And so all of a sudden, this person's back in debt, has his car. And without consulting with the friend who gave him the car, he decides, I actually need money more than I need transportation, so I'm going to sell the car. And so he ended up selling the car, using the money to pay off some of the parking tickets. And my other friend who gave him the car was obviously upset because he gave him the car for the purpose of driving it around and using it for work. But if you resolve in your heart that, number one, when you give something away, that you're also releasing the freedom for them to do with it what they decide, whether it's good or bad, that is the nature of a gift. If you give something away and you give it away with an expectation, you have to use this for this. It's not truly a free gift. And so when you're giving to people on the streets, look at it as a gift that you're giving away freely, that even if they misuse it, even if they use it for something that I did not intend for them to use it towards, you can walk away with peace knowing that I give it as a gift and I also release the freedom for them to use it however they want. Of course, you want to do this wisely. If you see someone shooting up on the street and they're asking for money, I would think twice about giving them money right there on the spot. Maybe I would buy them a meal. But I do believe there are instances where God is calling us to give monetary gifts to those who need it the most. And there's two more things that we can respond, two ways that we can respond. Number one, institutional and systematic change. There are people who are here working for the city, working for the government, and we need people in government. We need people in institution. We need people to make systematic developmental changes, because how many of you know that poverty is more than just a lifestyle? Poverty is also an oppressive system. You know, a lot of times we think that these people, they're poor because of their bad behavior. But how many of you know that some of them, their bad behavior was birthed from an environment of poverty? It means they were born into a system without the privilege and the advantages that some of us have. And so they knew nothing else but to behave the way they behave, to live the way they live. We need systematic change. It's not just enough for us to walk around, kumbaya, let me give you my heart, let me give you some food. There has to be systematic change. And so support those who are doing real work in the government, in institution, who are making these big changes. Read up on it. Study up on it. See how you can support the city in its pursuit of ending poverty and homelessness, because it has to be a multifaceted solution. Does that make sense? And lastly, go beyond. And I love City Impact, because I use them so much as an example, because they have so many stories of people who went above and beyond just acknowledging, giving resources, giving food, spending time. One particular story that we heard at the last event that we were at, this couple felt led to open up their household, and they were going to ask God, God, highlight one person on the street that we can take in into our house, that we can make sure that they get a job, that they find housing. God, just one person. And so God highlighted someone in their life. And they made space at their inconvenience. They paid for all of his meals. They paid for his clothes. They paid for his job interviews. They paid for everything. And a year and a half later, after they found this person, took them in, helped him find a job, helped him get an education, helped him find a house, this person who they took in all of a sudden had a job, had a place to live, and had a steady income. And see, we see that because someone was willing to be inconvenienced and go beyond, that someone's life was radically changed. And so all the things I said, they're just a starting point. But I believe that for some of you, for some of us, God is really calling us to go beyond conventional convenience, where our city and our world will say, just live for yourself. You could barely afford rent for yourself. You could barely pay for your own meals. But I believe for some of us, God is calling us to responsibly go beyond. Go beyond your initial means. I want to end with this. You know, we at the beginning of this series, we talked about that there are five types of people here in the city. You know, a few examples that we mentioned, there's commuters, there's consumers, all this stuff. But God is calling us to be lovers of the city. I want to read this last verse to you, Matthew 25. It says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous, you know, the Christians, the church will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? It says the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Church, this is our mandate, is to recognize the least of these. Be moved in compassion to see their value, to see the gold in them, to see a future, a destiny, and a hope in them. And to be moved in action by taking responsibility, saying, this is my city. These are my people. These are my brothers, my sisters, and this is my Savior. That in every homeless person, in every needy person that we pass by on the streets, we could be able to say, my Lord is there. There's Jesus in that person. There's Jesus in that person. And as Jesus knelt down on the floor and washed my feet, he's calling me, knowing that I have all authority and power, knowing that I have resources, knowing that I have time, energy, the best years of my life to get down on my feet and wash the feet of those who need it the most. This is our mandate. Now, church, I want to once again highlight Love Week, because this is the practical way. We're doing Love Week not because we want to be able to say, oh, we love our city, we could serve. We're doing Love Week because we know that sometimes we need events, we need structure to actually live out these values. And so we're making it easy for you for Love Week. We're just setting aside 6 days throughout the week to live out this message, to serve the least of these, to really pour into the city, to be able to say, I'm getting down on my knees and I'm washing the feet of the people that need it the most. This is what we're doing. And I want to highlight some of the things that we'll be doing. On Monday, we're going to be working with the Catholic organization, St. Vincent de Paul Society of San Francisco. And they serve the neediest of people in San Francisco. And we're going to go to their center. And we're going to distribute food to people who are hungry. And we're going to spend time hearing stories, sitting with people, being interrupted, giving them our full attention, acknowledging their existence, their value, and their worth. I believe God is going to call some of you to call out the gold in that person. When all their life they've been told that you are good for nothing, that you'll never amount to anything, but all of a sudden the church comes in and they're providing the physical basic needs and they're calling out gold saying, no, God has a future for you. This is what I see in you. This is what God sees in you. So we're going to be doing that Monday. Then on Tuesday, we're going to be working with the organization I talked about so much, City Impact. And what we're going to do is we're going to do house visitations for some of the local people who are housed, that City Impact housed, these people that were taken off the streets and giving places to live. We're going to go visit them, distribute food to them, get to know them, talk to them. And then the very last thing that we're going to do at 4 p.m. is we're going to hold a service for them. And so we're going to lead them in worship. We're going to deliver a word. We're going to be able to pray with some of these people. And so we see the physical needs are being met, the relational needs, as well as the spiritual needs. And so this is going to be a powerful time. Then on Wednesday, this is not so much serving the needy, but it's taking responsibility for our house. And I'm talking about this house, Verde Club. And so we're going to come here. We're going to get down on our knees. We're going to scrub the floors. We're going to paint some of the walls. We're going to just fix up the place that we live. How many of you know that we as believers, if this is our venue, if this is our church, we should leave it in better condition than when we found it? So I want to be able to say that we're taking response. Can I tell you something, church? The staff here at Verde Club are blown away by you. I'm serious. There's someone working in the back. There's people that come through here and there. But they always say, you know, there's just something about you guys. Seriously, like, you guys are just so happy. Like, when I see you guys are just so happy. And I just feel life. I just feel happiness when I'm around you. Listen, we're here in this building not just because it suits our needs. But we're here for a specific reason. And so we're going to pour back into this venue. We're going to give towards this venue. Then on Thursday, we're going to visit Cohen House. And if you don't know Cohen House and the Castro Houses, it's a nursery home for people who had been suffering from AIDS and HIV. People who are on the last leg of their lives. What we're going to do is we're going to fix up the area that they live in. We're going to fix up the area. We're going to paint and we're going to clean. We're going to make the quality of life better for them. I think we're also going to interact with some of these people that live here in Cohen House in the Castro. Then on Friday, we're going to go to Cameron House. And this is a youth organization, faith-based. And we're going to go and we're going to pour into this next generation youth. I believe some of them are at risk, but there's these youth that pour into this place in Chinatown. I actually just researched that Cameron House is like over 100 years old too. It's like, I looked it up on Google and there's these black and white photos from the early 1900s. It's crazy. There's a lot of history here. But we have people in our house that serve Cameron House every Friday, and we're going to partner with them. We're going to pour into the youth, the next generation. And so we're going to do things like music lessons. We're going to do career panel. We're going to do games. And then we're also just going to do worship. And so it's going to be a powerful time. And then on Saturday, listen, I know some of y'all have work and some of these hours don't line up for you, but I think everyone can make it on Saturday. We're going to go to Dolores Park. And we're going to do what my friend Chris Overstreet, what him and his team did when they just released music and worship over a physical neighborhood. We're going to go to Dolores Park, and we're just going to release the sound of worship. And so this is going to be non-structured. You could bring your instrument, bring your little recorder, I don't care, bring a little bongo, just bring your voice, bring your presence. But we're going to go to the park, one of the most populated parks on weekends in San Francisco, and we're just going to release the sound of worship, and we're going to see what God does. And then we're also going to assemble another team to go pick up trash throughout the day, because Dolores Park gets trashed on weekends. And I want us to be able to say that we played a part in making the city a cleaner, better place. And so Love Week, you guys can register on sodasf.com/loveweek. I want to see every single person get involved in loving the city of San Francisco. My city is my responsibility. San Francisco is my responsibility. Will you take up that call? And so why don't we close our eyes? I want us to respond to this message. I want to say this. I know sometimes when we think about poverty and we think about homelessness and we think about all these things that we talked about, it's easy to get overwhelmed. It's easy to think, how will my one act of acknowledging someone that talks to me on the street make any difference? But I want you to know something. God says if you're faithful with the little, then he'll release faithfulness for the much. Meaning that if you're responsible for the little, then he will release more and more responsibility to you. I believe it starts with the little acts. It starts with acknowledging that one person that you pass by on the street to work every single day. It starts with that one person that you decide to buy a meal. It starts with that one time that you go to that organization to serve the needy and the homeless. It starts with little, being faithful with little. And when enough people are faithful with the little, we will see actual transformation, actual impact. I don't know if you've seen the Dr. Seuss movie, Horton Hears a Who, but in the final moments of the movie, spoiler alert, basically, they're about to crush this little speck of dust that this whole entire community lives on because they don't believe anyone lives on there. And so the whole community is shouting, "We are here! We are here!" But they're not loud enough for the people that are about to destroy the speck of dust to hear. But they realize it's because one person wasn't opening their mouth. And as soon as that one person opened their mouth, then every single person on that speck of dust, we're releasing a sound, and all of a sudden it broke the sound barrier. And the people that were about to destroy the speck of dust heard their voices and refrained from destroying it. Every act of love is necessary. And in this house, every single one of you need to participate in the mandate to love and serve our city. Every single one. And when enough of us do it, when all of us do it, I believe that we will see actual transformation and change here in the neighborhoods of San Francisco. And so, church, close your eyes for this moment. I want you to ask, number one, is there any misconceptions about the poor and the homeless that I need to repent of? Have I generalized my perception of the homeless, of the poor, based on my past experience or what I learned or what I feared? Or what I experienced? Because it's not fair to put my judgment upon one person based on my past experience. And so this morning, I believe God is asking, will you repent of the misconceptions that have blocked you from having compassion for the poor and the homeless? If that's you, I just want you to interact with God, and I want you to repent, and I want you to ask God to give you a clean slate, to give you a heart that's able to give every single human being the benefit of the doubt. That the next time you see someone homeless, next time you see someone who's on the streets, that instead of judgment, instead of jumping to conclusions, that you'll give that person the benefit of the doubt and you'll be able to be moved in compassion for their circumstance and their situation, and that you'll be able to see their value and their gold. So that's you just interact with God right now. I want you to repent. And repent isn't just saying you're sorry. It means actually living and thinking differently from this moment. Make a resolution. God, I repent and I declare I am not going to live the same. I declare that I am not going to let misconceptions block my compassion.